God's Word. Turn this evening to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Romans chapter 6 at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, as we go out of step a little bit this evening in our preaching, I pray that we do so to good purpose. That you would bless what we do this evening as we finish out this glorious day that you've given to us. Glorious in nature, glorious in supernature, as we think upon the great work of our great Savior. I pray, Father, that you would now crown our joyful day with a useful consideration of something from your word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we did what was expected and considered the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, if not from the most obvious angle, from another angle, from the great precursor miracle of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Lazarus. And in that, we considered Christ's great statement that I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. Considered those things this morning. This evening, I thought, as I was looking at that passage in John, there is a little piece there where I think Lazarus, our friend Lazarus, can help us understand Paul. And so what I want to do tonight, our text is from Paul, from Romans chapter 6, and we'll be looking at that. Obviously, we're not going to plumb every depth of it or turn every phrase. But there's something I'd like us to see in Romans 6. And after we get down in there a bit, I'm going to ask Lazarus to give us a hand, as it were, in understanding what Paul has for us. So let's go. Now, obviously, there's always a difficulty when you start sort of in the middle, chapter 6, sort of in the middle of a book. There's always a little bit of difficulty there. But we're gonna see what we can do. The obvious starting point is with the idea of resurrection, which we tend to think of in one of two ways. We either think of it historically, or we think of it theologically. And I don't want us to think of it in that way, either one of those ways this evening. That is, we think of it historically. As Christians, we believe in the fact of Christ's resurrection, and if we're right-thinking Christians, we're rather tenacious in defending the fact of Christ's bodily resurrection in history. We should do so, because the Scriptures do so. All four Gospels go to that point. And Paul tells us in his writings that if that fact isn't a fact, then our faith is useless. So we ought to defend the historic doctrine, or the doctrine of Christ's being raised physically in history. We also should defend it because it's literally from the time that it happened to this very hour, it's been under attack. So it's right to think of the doctrine of resurrection historically, and it's also right to do, as we very often do, we think of it theologically. That is, we think of the resurrection in relation to what we call in theology Christology, the study of Christ. And we think about the resurrection in terms of the person and work of Christ. We might articulate it the way our Westminster Standards do, where they speak of Christ's work being first in humiliation, his birth, his sufferings, his death, his burial, and then his work in exaltation, which begins with his resurrection. So as we study Christ and the doctrine of Christ, we study resurrection. That's one area of theology where we talk about the resurrection. And then, of course, the other one is eschatology, the end of all things, because Christ is the first fruits of the great resurrection. He's the first one in the great turn of history. And so we look forward to the great promise. Even as Paul will go on in this book of Romans in chapter 8, he'll talk about all of creation being subjected to futility and it's groaning under the curse. And then he'll say in verse 22 of chapter 8, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're looking forward. We think of the resurrection in terms of the end, when everything is made right. No, all of that's good. Think about the resurrection historically. Think about the resurrection theologically in terms of eschatology, Christology. But tonight, think about resurrection practically, which is not what we very often do. Think about the resurrection practically. Not way back in the past and not sometime in the future, but right now. Now, as I say, to start in the middle of a book is difficult. So suffice it to say that in chapter 5 of Romans, to give us a running start, Paul has been talking about sin and grace. He's talking about as sin increased in the world, so the grace of God increased in the world, coming to its fullest expression in Christ. So you see there at the end of chapter 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, as chapter 6 opens, he begins with answering a rhetorical question. That is, he poses a question which may very well have been posed to him. Well, if this is how it works, the more we sinned, the more grace God gave, then maybe what we should do is go sin some more and get some more grace. To which Paul says, are you out of your mind? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then he begins to explore this idea of how we ought to live in light of Christ. And the answer, it's not either theological or practical, it's both. It's both, but my emphasis tonight will be on the practical side. The central theological idea that leads to the practice, the central theological idea of this chapter is our union with Christ, that we have a union with Christ. You see it expressed as he does there in verse 3, where he says that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean simply that we've participated in the rite of baptism. It doesn't mean simply that we have been physically baptized. He has more in view than just the rite. He has the substance of that rite, the substance of that activity in view. You think about baptism. Baptism has both an outer and an inward character. Outwardly, what is baptism about? Outwardly, baptism is about identifying publicly, outwardly, formally, being identified with Christ or with someone else, theoretically. You may recall in 1 Corinthians when Paul was talking about the church breaking up into factions, and some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And Paul said, Were you baptized into Paul? Were you baptized? You know, no, you know, you're not identified with me. That's not what we do. But the Christian baptism, properly understood, outwardly, is an identification with Christ. That's why when Christ gives a great commission and he says, go and make disciples, what is it? He says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's how you start with this outward identification with Christ. Just as we saw at Pentecost when the Jews asked Peter what we must do, and he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. There's an outward identification. You can find many passages like that. But it's a mess if it's only outward. There's supposed to be an inward component. So you see there in verse 3, he speaks of being baptized into Christ Jesus. And then as he begins to develop that, he speaks of our union with Christ. For instance, in verse 5, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a uniting with Christ. Or as he says in verse 8, now if we've died with Christ, we will also live with him. That's a more substantive connection with Christ. And as Paul is exploring this connection of our union with Christ, he plows and uses and reverts to two closely related themes. They're two closely related contrasts, life and death, and sin and obedience, or sin and righteousness. They're two contrasts that are closely connected because there's the closest of connection between sin and death. There's the closest connection between true life and righteousness or holiness. So he works these things. So you see there, for instance, in verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So you see, he takes the two contrasts and sort of mixes and matches there. Well, the first 11 verses of this chapter are all working that theological idea of our union with Christ. Union with Christ who has died and Christ has been raised. And what he's moving toward is that as we understand that we're united to the Christ who has died and been raised, that it ought to have a manifestation, an expression in our life. And so at verse 12, it gets very practical. Therefore, that is, with all this consideration behind us, which I don't want to explore any further this evening, therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. For Paul, resurrection shouldn't be thought of simply as the thing past or the thing future. It's a thing now. There is a very real sense in which we understand ourselves to be resurrected now. Let me be absolutely clear. I'm in no way spiritualizing away our future physical, literal, bodily resurrections. That's the promise of the Scriptures. That promise remains. But Paul would say, but you're resurrected now in some sense. You're connected to Jesus Christ now, and Jesus Christ has died, and you are connected to him in his death, and Jesus Christ has been raised, and you're connected to him in his resurrection, and that ought to have some expression in our lives. Now, there are different ways to think about this. We can, in very Presbyterian fashion, think about this in doctrinal language. So we can think about it in the scheme of justification and sanctification. That is, we've been justified. Christ Jesus died and was raised, and as we have faith in him, we are justified. We are declared righteous. You see this at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 of Romans, where Paul says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are connected to Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was raised. As we're connected to him, we receive the blessings of his righteousness, even as he received the judgment for our sin, and so we're justified. That would be a doctrinal expression. And then after that, having been justified by Christ, we are then called to live a life of holiness. We pursue sanctification. We walk in righteousness, or we pursue walking in righteousness. Or as to use Paul's language here in verse 4, that we might walk in newness of life. We could articulate these things with that kind of doctrinal language, and that would be very helpful. More helpful to some than for others. But I want you to think about it in a much simpler way this evening, and I want to call upon our friend Lazarus to help us to stick something in your mind. Just a simple, simple image. If you weren't here this morning, you might still be familiar with the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And Lazarus, just remember the story. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is in the grave. Lazarus is doing nothing. He's passive, as most dead people tend to be on the passive side of things. He's not laboring. And Christ comes to him. And as we read in John chapter 11, verse 43, Christ cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man comes out, and he's alive. Are we done? No, because then Christ says to those that are standing there, it says, "The man who had died came forth bound, hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Now, I want you to take that image and understand that that is a really wonderful illustration of justification and sanctification. The dead man, by no action of his own, nothing, as it were, but the grace of God, is made alive. He's called out of the grave simply by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Come out," and he's made alive. He's justified. He's standing upright because of the grace of God. And yet, now he must live. And what does that mean? That means he needs to come out of the dead man's house, as it were, the tomb, and he needs to put off the dead man's clothes. He's bound up with all the things of death. He looks like a mummy. He looks like a corpse, but he's alive. And so there's a total incongruity between what he's dressed in and where he is. He needs to start doing what living people do, not what dead people do. He needs to pursue what it means to be alive. I think that's a great illustration of what it means that we've been raised in Christ. We're alive, and now we must pursue that holiness. He needs to be active. He needs to be active. We need to be active. Therefore, Paul writes, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Act like what you are. Behave like what you are. Pursue the things that are fitting for who you are. Pursue holiness. Don't be constrained or identified with sin. My tiny, tiny little goal tonight is I want to lodge that picture of Lazarus, alive but still wrapped up like a dead man in your mind. As you think about what is it called upon me to do, I'm called to look like what I am. I'm called to live like what I am. How perverse it would have been if Lazarus, after he was raised, had turned around and gone back into the tomb. How utterly perverse if his family, if his sisters, and those that were grieving said, oh no, that was great. Now get back in there. Get that stone back over there. Throw some more funeral spices in after him. It would be crazy. And so Paul is saying to us that are alive, act like what you are. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it run amok in you. Don't let it be your master. Don't smell like sin. Don't look like sin. Don't pursue sin. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. That means any part of your body, physical or immaterial. Don't give any part of yourself to sin. Don't be presenting yourself to sin. Don't be setting your mind on sinful things or setting your body to sinful deeds. Instead, present yourselves, not as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness. This is a beautiful parallel passage to this. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3 of Colossians. He says this, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And then he goes on to list all kinds of things that we ought to shun, all kinds of things that we ought to put off. In Colossians 3, he has one of those classic catalogs of sin, you know, set aside anger, wrath, malice, slander. All don't lie to one another. Don't pursue evil practices. And then he says, instead do this. Put on the new self. You know what that means? As he says, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Be what you are. Christian, be what you are. Some of us, good Presbyterians, we're all about justification. I've been saved by grace. It's not of my will, it's of His word, it's His doing, sovereignty of God, it's all great stuff. But are we as zealous for holiness, for sanctification? We ought to pursue these things. Now, when you come to these places like Colossians 3, Paul speaks in general categories because what else can he do? There are a billion Christians so far in the history of the world, more than a billion. You know, he can't itemize it for each one of us. So he speaks in general categories. You know, put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, etc. Put on love and gentleness and all that sort of thing. It's up to you and I, Christian, to ask, what are the particulars? What is it for me? What must I put on? What are the grave clothes that bind me? What are the grave clothes that have me constrained and tied up to the world? You have to answer that question. You have to ask yourself, where is it in my life that I look more like the world instead of heaven? I look more like a dead man than a live man, or a dead woman than a live woman. That is spiritually. I look more spiritually dead than I look spiritually alive. You can answer that question better than anyone else. Just identify. Identify that spot in your life or spots in your life and then say, unbind me, and be about the business of unbinding yourself from the things of the world and pursuing righteousness. I make it even a tad more concrete. For myself, I can think of things, places where I am more like the world and less like heaven. Fear of some self-exposure, I'll just give you a few examples. I struggle with, I'm a grumbler. I'll tell you, I just grumble all the time. I complain all the time. I'm doubtful of God's blessings all the time. It takes three families to be out of church on the same Sunday, and I'm sure the whole thing is going to pieces. Pieces. It takes a couple of unexpected bills at one time, and I'm sure that we're going to be eating the neighbor's pets soon. We're destitute. God will not provide for us. It's ridiculous. I'm 50-something years old. I've been married for 30 years. We've never bounced a check. When will I believe that God will provide for us? We've never missed a Lord's Day here except when we chose to because of, you know, a winter or something, you know, a winter storm or something. We've always been here. There's always been somebody at the piano. There's always been somebody to sing, somebody to take up. There's always been people. And yet I doubt him. I grumble. That's one area where I look a whole lot more like the world than heaven. Another area is I've got a lazy streak in me that you would find embarrassing. All it takes is you lift a deadline off me and my zeal flags. This is a great job for me because I have a performance review every Sunday. I have very public deadlines for my work. And I fear that if I didn't have deadlines, I'd never do anything again except drink tea and watch rugby. That's what I would do. And that's just not right. That's not the way we're supposed to be. We are supposed to have a holy zeal, not a self-righteous zeal, not a workaholic streak, but a zeal. And so I only set those out for you because I want to encourage you. Ask yourself, I'm Lazarus. I've been raised from the dead. I've stepped out of the tomb. Now, what needs to get off of me? How am I bound? How do I look more like a dead person than a live person? And I would draw your attention as I'm trying to drive that simple image in your mind. I would have you note what Jesus says there in John 11. He doesn't speak principally to Lazarus, though I'm sure Lazarus helps to get rid of these things. He says to the others, "Unbind him and let him go." Beloved, it is also our responsibility to help one another in holiness. How maddening if we were sending Lazarus back in the tomb, or if we're sending each other into the world, if we're discouraging one another, if we're setting people backwards instead of forwards, setting their minds on the earth instead of heaven, we should just ask ourselves, what can I do to help my fellow, I don't know what the plural, my fellow Lazaruses, my fellow brothers and sisters that have been brought out of the tomb, what can I do to unbind them, to encourage them, to propel them forward in the faith? It's just a simple little idea. How can I help them in these things? I would press it upon you that the goal of those that have been raised from the dead is head to the house of the Lord. Not back into the tomb. So none of us should be headed back into the tomb. None of us should be encouraging anyone else to go back into the graveyard. We should be setting them all toward the Lord's house and encouraging them in the Lord's ways that we may walk, as Paul says, in newness of life and experience something of the resurrection even now. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that it is not an inapt use of the image of Lazarus' resurrection, but rather I pray that you will be equipping all of us by that simple, striking visual to think about what it means to live resurrected lives. I pray, Father, that we would even now be thinking of ways that we can unbind ourselves and unbind each other and walk in newness of life. And that you would bless us as we seek to encourage each other on our way, not to the tomb, but to the house of the Lord. And that we would be redolent, we would be fragrant, aromatic, emblematic of the resurrection all the days of our lives until the day of the true and final resurrection is here. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.